Testament text and the sermon text is Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Whatever becomes of death will become of you. Here's an inspirational thought to put on your refrigerator. Something to take with you through the day. Memento mori means remember you will die. And the Stoics were known for reminding one another, or fellow Stoics, of that fact. It was believed that people should get real about themselves and the future, because human beings have a tendency to live in denial related to some very just basic facts. One of those facts is aging. This past week, my wife and I visited our son and our daughter-in-law and saw some friends in Nashville. And we hadn't seen the friends that we visited there, couple named Steve and Jan Adams. We hadn't seen them in maybe, I don't know, seemed like 6 years or so, 5 years or so. But of course, they're at a phase of life where each time we're together with them, not only do they, in fact, you know, not only are they, in fact, older, they look older. They're at a stage of life where I think things start to fall apart. And one of the things that they talked about is falling apart. And I think the sort of the strategies that we employ in the course of our lives and in our culture to sort of stave off this unwelcome truth can be even comical in a sense, but also sort of creepy. Cosmetic surgery, for example. You know, as you think about cosmetic surgery and what it's intended to, you know, sort of address, especially with regard to this matter of growing old and your appearance changing, it's a way of staving off death by actually employing the techniques of embalming to try to keep you from looking your age. I don't know if you've thought about it that way, but whenever I look at Cher, I don't know if you remember Cher. I think here's a person who's in deep denial and can afford to sort of keep the truths about her aging kind of at bay, but also surround herself with people who are there to reinforce the illusion that she lives with, that I'm not growing old, it just everybody around me is. But there's this, like, as I said, there's this odd sort of creepy dynamic when it comes to this need to press the fact that we are aging and growing closer to the grave by the course of each passing day, away from our sort of consciousness. Entertainment can be understood to be a strategy as well in terms of keeping yourself from thinking about difficult truths like this. Entertainment engages in various tactics to dull and sort of distract us from these truths. And you're probably thinking, Wiley, why are you such a downer today? Why are you reminding us of these things that we pay good money to forget? We spend a lot of time working at not thinking about these things. Well, it gets down to this whole matter of being real. It's not news, of course, that we grow old and die. Various groups of people have endeavored to address the subject in their own particular ways. Atheists don't live in denial with regard to this fact, but essentially what they attempt to do is just sort of steel themselves for the inevitable. Be brave in the face of death. Now, I often wonder when I think about atheists and this call to bravery, just who are they trying to impress? Maybe other people who are going to die? I don't know. They want to feel good about themselves in the last hours of their deaths because they stood up to death at the very end and did what they could to sort of keep a stiff upper lip, as the English say. Within the larger framework of sort of the atheist worldview, it doesn't get any better because the entire cosmos is winding down. According to many scientists, entropy, which is also referred to as heat death, will inevitably bring everything to an end, so that at some point, any kind of just interesting phenomena will cease to exist, and the universe will just be this sort of stasis forever. But even then, you can't really call it forever because time itself will have come to an end. So with those pleasant thoughts in mind, what are we to do about this? The Christian faith considers death an enemy. In fact, I think we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul informing us that death will be the last enemy to be what? Defeated. What becomes of death, then, is it dies. That's the hope of the Christian faith. Death itself will die, which means, of course, the final word for those who believe in Christ, the one who overcomes death, is what? Life. So either at the end of all things, it's all dead, or at the end of all things, life has triumphed. And we as Christians, because we believe in the resurrection, believe that. Now, philosophers, both believing and unbelieving philosophers, have said, and I think this is good this is good advice, philosophy itself, in other words, thinking about what's real, is nothing but preparation for death. Socrates said that, for example. But how you think the story ends will go a long way towards how you prepare. If death is just simply one thing before something else occurs that's bright and glorious and full of life, well, then you prepare in a way that it permits you to pass through death into life, right? But if death is just all you get, if it's Ragnarok in the end, Ragnarok, you familiar with Ragnarok? The Norse myth about concerning the end of the world? Well, you know, there's some interesting things that people think about the Norse, and one of those things that is actually sort of in error is that Valhalla, where the warriors go who've been selected by Odin to fight the frost giants in the final battle of the world, is like really a great place to be because, I mean, there you are in this wonderful place with the pleasures that, you know, warriors should be able to enjoy. But they don't actually, people who sit, you know, think along those lines, don't actually see how the story actually ends, because in Ragnarok, all the warriors and even Odin himself die. And the bad guys win. And that's how it ends. So anyway, preparing for death, what do you mean by that? How should we prepare for death? I think one of the things that's fascinated me over the years is how near-death experiences become bestsellers. Have you noticed this? That every once in a while there's somebody who says that they've had a near-death experience and then gives us the report of what life is like on the other side. And I think that the thing that really, I think, is worthwhile about something like that is the fact that when a person really does have a near-death experience, in fact, in other words, maybe just averts some tremendously, sort of horrific, car accident, or perhaps maybe is, able to overcome cancer. When something like that occurs, there's potential for a real change in a person's way of living because they've got so close to dying. And I think when it comes to near-death death experiences, if that can be the result of a near-death experience, getting that close to death may be worth the experience. Oftentimes, when a minister works with people who have substance abuse problems, who maybe are addicted to alcohol or some other kind of drug, and the person just has gone into a downward spiral, the question that is often asked by the people who are trying to help that person is has he hit bottom? And I think what they're getting at with this question, has he hit bottom, is he had his near-death experience yet? Has he gotten so close to being undone by the habits that have overcome his sort of ability to control his own life? Has he gotten to that place yet where, he says, I give up. I'm as good as dead. God help me. God help me. I can't help myself. When a person gets to that point, if they're sort of a picture, I think when they do get to that point, they can be a picture of what it really should be, the case for anyone. Because whether or not you find yourself subjected to some addiction that has taken over your life or not, there is a simple fact that whether you die from that addiction or you live a full life and die of old age, you're going to die. And there's a need to deal with the reality of that. And if having an experience like a near-death experience or hitting bottom gets you to the place where you can say, I got to get real about death, you've experienced a very important truth that can change your way of life and introduce you to the source of life, the author of life, God himself. Here we have, in the story of Jonah, a near-death experience. Just to review, Jonah was as good as dead. In the course of the story, in chapter 1, Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh, a great city in the ancient world in the center of the Assyrian Empire. And I noted last week that when it came to really wicked and vicious conquerors, the Ninevites were right at the top. They were capable of some really nasty deeds, and it wasn't as though Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh because he was sort of ethnocentric and just loved the Israelites exclusively and didn't like anybody else. Nobody liked the Assyrians. Nobody liked the Ninevites. Everybody wanted them to die. So when the Lord told Jonah to arise and go to that great city to preach against it, Jonah rose and fled. He went in the opposite direction. So Nineveh was northeast. Jonah went to Joppa, which was southwest. And then he hopped on a boat to go to Tarshish, which is the farthest you can get, you know, in the known world from home. It's out by the Pillars of Hercules through the Strait of, you know, the Strait of Gibraltar. Anyway, we're not entirely certain of its exact location, but everyone agrees it's out there. So he flees. We're told here, though, that when he fled, he was cast into the deep. Look at verse 3 in chapter 2. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Now, before Jonah gets cast into the sea, the Lord casts a wind into the sea, stirs it up. That leads to a kind of chain reaction. The wind and the torrent that surrounded the ship that Jonah was in led the soldiers, or the sailors, I should say, to cast the cargo into the sea to lighten the load so they wouldn't sink. And then after that, they cast lots to determine who was responsible for this horrific storm that had overcome them. And then the lot falls on Jonah. And then they ask Jonah, what should we do in order to appease the God that you have offended? And Jonah says, throw me in the water. Cast me, you know, over the side of the boat. And in effect, as I noted last week, what he implies by saying that is, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Because the other thing he could have said is, turn the boat around and take me back, and I'm and everything else, you know, will be okie dokie. But he doesn't say that. He says, cast me into the water and allow me to sink. And so we see here God's judgment fall upon Jonah because he's unwilling to do what he's been called to do. The sea in Scripture, and I noted this last week as well, is always associated with judgment, among other things. One of the reasons we read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, is because of that offhanded reference to the fact that there will be no more sea. And one of the things I think that catches people by surprise is that something as pleasant to visit as the seaside is not something that the writers of Scripture would have had in mind when it came to sort of real estate that you'd like to be sort of situated near. Because in their minds, the sea represented God's wrath and the forces of chaos that could be unleashed when God withdrew the walls and opened the doors that allowed the flood to cleanse the earth, as we see in the story of Noah and Noah's Ark. But the promise is that with the new heaven and the new earth, there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away and the sea will be no more. In other words, judgment will be behind us, and so will death. Death and judgment go together, and both will be behind us. But here in the story, we haven't come to its end yet, we have Jonah sinking through the course of chapter 2. And as he's sinking, he's praying. And there we see that Jonah has the experience of being swallowed whole by a fish. And it's from the belly of the fish that he prays this prayer. And it's from that belly that he cries out to the Lord. And he refers to the belly of the fish as Sheol. Now, Sheol is a term that's used in the Old Testament for the place where the shades, the dead who exist in a ghostly and insubstantial state, reside, awaiting a future that they don't have any sense of at that point. But at this point in the story, this is a merciful event because it actually saves Jonah from death. It's a near-death experience. He doesn't actually die, but he gets close enough to death that he has a moment, an opportunity to evaluate his situation and his himself and his regard for the Lord. And so he tells us here, I called out to the Lord from my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. So he's at the very, nadir of his despair. And then, very quickly, in a sudden turn, he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet I was brought up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So Jonah is mercifully swallowed. He's brought to the very brink of death. He has this near-death experience, and then he thinks again. He thinks again. The word that we translate repent in the New Testament, it's a fascinating word, is the word metanoia. And if you look at it closely, the word can be translated literally as think again. In other words, you weren't thinking, now you're thinking. You were behaving in a way that was not sound and sensible, and now you have an opportunity to think again. And he does this because he's hit bottom, and he finds himself in the belly of a fish, and as he's there in the fish, he comes to himself. He sees himself as he is. That's a marvelous way of putting it, isn't it? Came to himself. Does that remind you of another story from the Bible? The story of the prodigal son? I've often reflected upon how, in a sense, there was a kind of near-death experience that the prodigal son had. He had come to the end of himself, and he came to himself at one and the same moment. He saw himself as he truly was. In other words, he had been living an illusion all along. But now, at this place, or that point in the story where he found himself among the swine, feeding them, so hungry that he was willing to entertain the idea of eating the food himself that was given to the swine, he remembered his father and the status of his father's servants and how much better they were treated. And he came to himself. He saw himself as he truly was. Someone who was unable to give himself what he needed. Someone who needed to be delivered. And so we see that here with Jonah. And Jonah prays. And the prayer comes to the Lord in his temple. That's a fascinating statement there. You can see it there in verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, one of the things that is worth keeping in mind when we think about temple in Jerusalem is that the temple in Jerusalem was a virtual temple, or it's a sort of a mock-up or a miniature of the heavenly court. If we think about it in that way, you could say that, in a sense, that the temple in Jerusalem was intended to transport you into the heavenly court and to bring the heavenly court down to earth. It was a kind of a communications device. And there, in temples in the ancient world, it was understood that that gods dwelled in temples, and that in most temples, what you found at the center of the temple was an idol, which was intended to keep help you communicate with the god that the idol represented that could not be seen. But it was through that idol that the presence of that god was said to dwell within that house, that temple that it was set aside and established for the worship of that god. But in the temple in Jerusalem, there was no idol. Instead, there was an empty space. Fascinating thing to consider. We're told in Scripture that in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was an empty space. It was framed by two cherubim who were bowing toward the center, and their wings touched at their tips. And within the center of that open space, God was dwelling there with his people, but in that space. And that space that was right beneath the presence of God, or that surface that was right beneath the presence of God, was the mercy seat. And it was to that temple and to that God who dwelt there that Jonah directed his prayer. And his prayer was heard, and his prayer was answered. And in that moment, Jonah, as he prays, remembers what he has vowed. If you look here at verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He remembers that he has made a vow. He is God's prophet. And in that moment, when he says, I will pay my vow, he's in effect saying, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll do what you want me to do, even though I don't want to do it. But he goes about this in a spirit that truly is one of thanksgiving, and he is heard by God, and following this, he's, as we're told in the scripture, vomited up by the fish onto dry land. This whole matter of what sacrifices are pleasing to God is something that we see addressed throughout Scripture. And I think one of the more potent statements from the Psalms is found in the 51st Psalm. And when David is full of remorse for his own sin, and he presents himself to the Lord and says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, and that God would not despise someone who could be characterized in that way. And here we see, in some sense, Jonah has come to the end of himself. He's had this near-death experience. He's seen himself for what he is. He's under the wrath of God. He's known God's judgment. He cries out to the Lord. He repents. He comes to himself. He has a change of mind, or he starts to think again. And it's at that point that we see this image of a resurrection, where he proceeds from the mouth of the fish and he finds himself on the dry land again. Jonah, as I've noted, is a kind of code. Jonah, you could say, is a kind of Rosetta Stone. Rosetta Stone is a fascinating object. For the longest time, people couldn't make out hieroglyphs. They couldn't read them, Egyptian writing. And there was an archaeological discovery, which was the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was discovered. And on the Rosetta Stone, what you had is you had a decree that was written out in three languages, Greek and Latin, I believe, and then hieroglyphs. And so now you had a way of reading hieroglyphs, because you could read the inscriptions in the other languages and use those to understand the hieroglyphs. Jonah serves the same function for us as we think about not only what, you know, salvation entails in terms of Christ coming and dying for us and rising again. Jesus himself says the only sign you'll receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, if you want to understand what I'm up to, look at Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But I think also there's a kind of reading that we can have when we look at Jonah to understand ourselves, to understand what sort of response we should render to God in the face of the judgment and the mercy of God that we experience in the course of our daily lives. Because whether you know it or not, or feel like it or not at any given moment, you really are like Jonah. As Christ was like Jonah, so are you, but in a kind of mirror image. In the sense that Jonah was God's prophet and died, or nearly died, and then returned to life, so Christ is God's prophet, died and returned to life. But at the same time, we are like Jonah in the sense that we're rebellious. We're told by God to do things, and instead of doing the things that we're told, we do exactly the opposite. We find ourselves in situations where we come to the end of ourselves, and we come to ourselves, and we say, what has become of me? You know, what should my proper response be? Well, in those moments, what we should do is what Jonah did. Repent. Vow to keep the promises that we should keep. Obey God and believe that he is just but also merciful. And that because of what Christ has done for us, we can, as we are in Christ, know the grace and mercy of God and have newness of life. Not just in the future, as important as that is, but even now. There's a sense in which, you know, as we see in Jonah's story, Jonah is born again, you could say. In a similar way, we can be born again as he was born again and live lives that please our God and are dedicated to his service. So the question, you know, that I'd like to conclude with is simply that. Can you use this Jonah code that I've outlined for you to not only understand the work of Christ and understand him, but can you apply it to yourself to understand yourself and your own life? Have you had that kind of near-death experience? Have you died to sin? Have you come to the place in your life where you can see yourself for what you are and recognize that you need God's mercy, that you can't save yourself? There was no getting out of that fish. There was nothing that Jonah could do to save himself. We find ourselves in the same situation. Can you cry out to God and call for him to be merciful to you as Jonah did in his own case? Can what you see in Jonah's story, as I've already noted, be applied to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that without you we have no hope. What distinguishes those of us who believe in you and in the life that we can enjoy in Jesus Christ from those who do not believe is just simply that you are our God, and those others who worship vain idols who worship nothing but themselves have no one real to turn to. Help us to get real with you, Lord, and we pray that you'll help us to help those around us to recognize their need and get real with you too. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live for you, to recognize that every good thing that we enjoy in this life is due to you, and that we do have eternal life, life unending, waiting for us because of the work you've performed for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we'll live the Jonah code ourselves, even as we use the Jonah code to understand what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name.